So tonight we're going to be covering Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Quick summary, if you remember, chapter 1 was all about how amazing Jesus is, how big and gigundous and great he is. Chapter 2 is about how amazing we are because of him and how, you know, incredible of a place he's given us amongst all of his creation. We're the best. And it's amazing. And chapter 3 was about really those who never really learned to live that way, never really learned to live as sons of God, but those who refused to go into the promised land and instead spent their life wandering in the wilderness. And chapter 4 actually takes us a little further and pushes us into the promised land. But using that word picture of the Israelites who wandered in the wilderness, circling that same mountain until they died, last week we spent some very intense time studying the implications of what it means to choose to live in the wilderness of the religion of Christianity. And as we discovered, in the wilderness, it's often not all that bad. God leads you, provides for you, defends you, and you get to serve him and sacrifice for him. And it's just, you know, really cool. There's a lot of people doing it with you. In fact, the vast majority of people in this life, that's what they choose. They choose the wilderness. But as we studied, there are a couple of huge problems, big problems with that choice. First of all, that life is founded on unbelief and rebellion. And second, God actually makes himself an enemy to all those who do not believe. For as it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Sure, those who wander in the wilderness are his sons and his daughters, and he does all his God stuff for them on their behalf. But mercy notwithstanding, and you guys have to understand this, but mercy notwithstanding, he vows that they will never enter into his rest. Never. They will always be wandering the mountains, you know, just wandering, circling through that desert, wondering why the promises of peace, rest, joy, and God's agape love are just never really realized in their life. And it's all just so elusive. And the sad reality is that far too many believers have chosen volitionally, willingly, to spend their life in unbelief and just wander in the wilderness. They've become content in that life, complacent even. And so they live their life just struggling to make it through the drama of this world. And that's all that matters to them, is the drama of this world. And they never really get it. They never really understand the fact that they do not belong here. And they never understand what it means to be a spiritual being, a supernatural ambassador that has been sent into the world by Christ. In the desert, this place of unbelief, the one thing that all of you have experienced and everyone who's living there finds, that it is almost impossible to disconnect from this physical world. So when you're out there, you're just constantly tossed to and forth, just all over by the daily churn of this world. And that's why in our passage last week, the Lord said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And then he repeated himself. And he always repeats himself when he wants you to know that he is deadly serious. He means what he says. And this is a strong admonition to you and to me. And the admonition is clear. And it shows us a lot about how God works. He never forces us to follow him. He never forces us to believe. He doesn't take our arm and twist it behind our back. But he is faithful to his word, and he will honor our individual choice to live by fear instead of by faith. And he'll always let us make that choice, but he pleads with us to choose him. And that takes us into verses 1 through 3 of chapter 4. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter into that rest, as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. So the good news is that this story of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness is just being used as a word picture for us, a metaphor, and it's a very potent one for sure. But it's not a perfect parallel for our lives. So even though you have spent time, just far too much time, wandering around in the wilderness, the promise of entering his rest still stands. And you are here tonight because God wants you to know that it is possible to experience him in very real and tangible ways. And he wants you to have the same experience of intimacy and rest that David did. David writes of God's rest all the time. We find it beautifully expressed in Psalm 63. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you. Your unfailing love is better than life itself. You satisfy me more than the richest feast. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night, because you are my helper. I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. And what always has kind of just moved me by this passage and actually marveled me is that David penned these words when his life was a mess, when God wasn't doing for him what he hoped God was going to do. At this time, he was being hunted down by Saul and he was living in caves. But guess what? None of that mattered. He knew his God. He loved his God. And he experienced his God. Even when the physical life did not make sense to him. He wanted to be in the palace. He didn't want to be in the caves. But he was able to find rest in who he was in God. And who he knew God was to him. And the Spirit tells us that we should fear, literally fear, over the possibility that some of you, even one of you, might not experience God in this delicious way. For those of us who do believe and have entered the promised land, this tells us, just like our passage last week, that we should be deeply concerned for those who are afraid of doing it, who are afraid of entering in, those who are afraid of what they might have to face if they actually go and do the work that God wants them to do in the promised land. We should therefore be covering them with prayer. We should be covering them, pleading that God would pour his mercy on their lives. And we need to be daily exhorting them to believe, helping them to know why they can trust themselves to God, why he has been to you everything that he said he was going to be. Now, in the Greek, this phrase, have failed to reach it, is in what we call the perfect tense. And all that means is that that failure is a result of a prior decision that just set their destiny, set the course for their life. In this case, a person makes a choice to not believe who Jesus said he is to them and who they are to him. In other words, chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Hebrews, they kind of skip that and move on to chapter 3 and 4. And this choice to not believe who Jesus is, to not consider him, to not believe who they are in him, will continually impact their ability to share in Jesus, to partner with him, to experience him as a person. Therefore, if you do not live by faith, and if you do not trust Jesus in the deepest recesses of your soul, then your failure is inevitable. No matter how hard you white-knuckle your Christian experience and try to do your Christianity right, your failure is inevitable. Now, like the Israelites, the good news has been preached to us. And I'm not just talking about our salvation and the forgiveness of sins. Those are amazing. I'm talking about our complete salvation that we've been studying, both in the book of Ephesians and now in Hebrews. Salvation from who we are in the flesh. Salvation from the generational sin that has been passed down to every one of us. Salvation from the wounds and damage that has occurred in our lives. Salvation from all those dysfunctional coping mechanisms that we've learned. Salvation from our old habits, our addictions. Salvation from religion and its unrelenting demands. Salvation from the power and domination of the spirits of darkness who rule the domain of men, and salvation from our old sinful nature and the selfishness that has ruled and controlled our lives. But like the Israelites, who had every reason of practical proof to trust that God was going to give them the promised land and deliver them completely, and yet they chose to live in unbelief, this good news, for the most part, has been ignored by the majority of Christians. We have the proof. We know what it was like to be cleansed from our sin and just to have our soul refreshed. We know that forgiveness. We know what it's like to experience the Holy Spirit in our lives. Some of us remember it quite distinctly when he invaded our being. But the message of our great salvation for most people has not been united with faith. As such, too many of the amazing truths in the Bible have largely become spiritual rhetoric. And they are not the substance of our lives and the conviction of our souls. Now, in the Greek, this word united derives from the idea of how the body mixes the intake of food with all our digestive juices in order for the body to be able to absorb the nutrients of the food. So it can be a benefit to us. And so this also implies that if those digestive juices aren't there to mix up the food, the person who eats is going to get sick, it's going to get ill, and may even die. So the idea here is that the Logos, the living word that was preached to them, is preached to us, it was not mixed with faith. It was not mixed with their willingness to bet their lives on that word. Therefore, it was simply unable to benefit them. And worse than that, it made it impossible for them to enter into God's rest, which is why they just wandered in the wilderness until they died. Now, understanding this helped me make sense of why this word united is in, again, the perfect tense, but it's also passive. So remember from our study last week, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb, the Israelites, it said, never knew God in any personalized sort of way. He was God, of course. They saw him do all his stuff, but he was not their God. You know what I mean? That distinction between him being God versus it being personalized and him being their God. You see, unbelief was their way of life. And their unbelief was not just a one-time, in-the-moment decision when they were looking out over the Jordan River and they saw Jericho and they freaked out. Rather, unbelief defined their relationship with God. And it defined how they dealt with God in the deepest recesses of their soul. And it seems that despite all that he had done for them and all that he had communicated, they never trusted that he was their father. They never trusted that he was their dad, that he was their lover. For some bizarre reason, and I want you guys to all focus on this because this is something we all do. For some bizarre reason, they always expected God to just let them starve to death. He brought us out here to starve to death. They always just expected that he brought them out there so they would die of thirst or to let their enemies conquer them. They honestly seem to believe that God orchestrated one of the most incredible deliverances of all time, their escape from Egypt. Why? Just to mock them, shame them, look down on them, and embarrass them before all the other nations. How many of you have felt that same way? Yeah? We look at what is happening in our life, and we see things through the eyes of the physical and not through our spiritual eyes, and we act pretty much exactly in the same way that the Israelites act. We literally believe that God toys with us and that he just mocks us to see if we're going to do it right. Sure, like the Israelites, the reasons for our complaints are very understandable. After all, they were thirsty, and they were in a desert, and there was no water to be found. Who wouldn't be freaked out? Hello? Right? There is no meat. Personally, I know what that feeling is like. I also know that those feelings are not founded on truth, but on wrong belief and unbelief. Those complaints never take into account the fact that God knows all things, has already made provision for their needs, and oftentimes, he's even made provision for their wants. Look at the amazing promise that God gave them in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. God says this, I said to you, you have come to the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is about to give us. See, the Lord your God has placed the land before you. Go up, take possession, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has spoken to you. Do not fear or be dismayed. See, the land was theirs for the taking. God fully intended to give it to them. It didn't matter how big the walls were, or how many people were in the land, or how tall these warriors were that they were going to have to battle. God was giving it to them. Still, this word turned poisonous in their souls because they did not have the faith to digest it into their being. Their unbelief damaged their digestive process, so to speak. So they just lingered. The word just lingered in their being, and it was never able to benefit them. And that same thing happens to us. This great salvation that has been preached to us is mind-numbing when you really stop and think about it. We've been delivered from the fear of death. He's helped us, even though he's never helped the fallen angels. He's taken away our sin, and he's lifted us up in glory and honor far above the rest of God's creation. And he's promised us rest. He's promised us victory over all the enemies that lie within our promised land. Yet, in far too many believers, this good word just lingers in unbelief. And therefore, it provides no benefit for their lives. In fact, just the opposite. It seems to poison their souls and bring further discontent as people actually expect God just to work his magic, make all things better, and bring them his peace regardless of what they do. But as we have learned, God requires mutuality in his relationships. And he will always do his part if only we will just believe. I love the way it says that we who have believed enter that rest. In the same way that he swore that those who do not live by faith will not enter into his rest, he also guarantees that those who are willing to live by faith will experience this rest that he keeps talking about. It's guaranteed, and it's backed by the authority of his name. Sure, it's a process to conquer the promised land. It's a process to conquer and vanquish all the enemies. But he promises to go before us. And he says that it's a good land, and it is our land, and that we can go take it. So those who choose to believe in God and choose to live in this great salvation, those who choose to cross the Jordan River, which we are going to talk about very soon, they are the ones who get to know his rest. Although, or nevertheless, his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Kind of a strange comment, isn't it? And if you tie that together and understand where that's coming from. I mean, I stared at this for the longest time, trying to understand why did the Spirit include this statement right at this spot in the discourse? And the best I can conclude is that this is one of those places where we find that man's choice, which is made real time by each individual, and God's work of predestination just kind of intersect. See, this phrase, his works were finished, carries with it the idea that the Spirit is addressing all of God's works, not just the works of creation, but all of his works, including the predestination of mankind. So on the one hand, all his children have been invited to venture into the promised land and come into his rest. But as it says, as we're going to read in the next verse of chapter 4, verse 6, it remains for some to enter into it. In other words, those who were chosen by God from before the foundations of the world, Ephesians, as we studied. Those who were chosen by God to be his own and to experience this rest are going to be those same people who somehow volitionally choose on their own to not live in that unbelief. And both are true. We have to make a choice, and God chose us. So let's continue with that thought in verses 4 through 10. For he is somewhere spoken on the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again, he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David, so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Now, that somewhere that is spoken about is found in Genesis 2:2. And it's pulled from the creation story. As we know, God took 6 days to create everything, finished all his work, and on the seventh day, he rested from his labors. He literally ceased from the exertion of his might and took a Sabbath. Chilled out. And experiencing this form of rest is the carrot that is hanging out in front of our lives. And according to this passage, there are actually two experiences of rest that are available to those who, by faith, believe and enter into the promised land. Now, those in the wilderness never get to experience his rest. He swore that. Only if you venture in. And you get to potentially experience two types of rest. And he wants us to both rest from our labors and enjoy our Sabbath. In verse 8, it says, if Joshua had given them rest. This refers to literally a cessation of striving and labor, which implies that our bodies, our physical bodies, can literally be at rest. And we can experience the blessedness of peace. And the Greek word that is used for that is different than the Greek word that he uses when he talks about the Sabbath rest in verse 9. And that word refers to a spiritual rest of the soul, where both the body and the soul are united in this peace. So the Spirit speaks of our ability to enter into the same kind of rest that God did when he rested from his works. It's a powerful, powerful promise. And the imagery used is far beyond anything that this world has to offer. As we know, the peace the world has to offer is completely illusory. See, God's rest can be our rest. And if it's God's rest, it's got to be magnificent, totally sublime. But it can only be realized in the heart of a son of God who is willing to live by believing. And by this I mean, it'll be experienced by those who refuse to let their circumstances and their emotions determine their reality. And instead, choose to let what they know to be true about Jesus and who they are to Jesus to form their reality. Now, it is sad that there are those who will never experience this rest. There are some believers whose hearts, as we studied last week in chapter 3, verse 12, they're just unbelieving. And they're always turning away from the living God. However, since the pathway to his rest remains open, the Spirit tells us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So the today of 3,000 years ago, when David wrote, is our today. And the promise that David referenced is this rest that he wants you and me to experience. And again, it doesn't matter if you have been so far in your life just unwilling to take God at his word, today you can repent and you can be willing. Verses 11 through 13, therefore, and again, why does he say therefore? Well, because this promise is still open to us. The Spirit is asking us to pay attention here. He wants our attention. He says, let us strive, therefore, to enter into that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Praise Jesus. We do not have to walk the path of those who lived during the Exodus, where all but two failed to enter in the promised land. Today, the Spirit is pleading with us to believe in him, to believe what God has said about us, to believe who we are, and to choose to live according to those truths. Literally, the Spirit wants us to make all our decisions according to these truths. He wants God's truth to be our truth. Now that phrase, let us strive, can also be translated, let us be expedient. Let us be diligent to enter that rest. It's less a striving in terms of effort as much as it is an urgency, a compelling, let's do it now. See, the Spirit doesn't want anyone to fall into that same sort of disobedience of unbelief. We must be diligent to know as much about God as we can so that we can know why we can believe him and why it is safe to trust him. Now, I always thought that it was weird that this totally epic verse that we find in 12 and 13 here shows up in the middle of this discourse on the promised land and entering God's rest and contrasting those who just refuse to enter into the promised land. And for the longest time, I didn't understand why it was right there. And most of the sermons I've ever heard taught on it were kind of, when people use this verse, they kind of pluck it up out of its context and bring it over here and then talk about it. And so I've never really understood how it fits into chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. But there it is, right in the middle. Now, when I started to understand a little more about the metaphors that are being used in chapters 3 and 4, the wilderness, the promised land, you know, crossing the Jordan River, the whole thing, I started to gain, in a very practical way, a better understanding of what it means for us to enter into, take possession of the land, and why this epic verse makes perfect sense. And to do this, we're going to go back to a diagram which you're all going to groan on. And yes, once again, we are going to talk about the doors. Not the doors, no! We studied them in Ephesians, and we're studying them now because they are critical, and it explains why that verse is there. If you remember this diagram from last week, which I changed it up from the past, every closed door represents a different area in your life where Jesus does not have possession of the land, where he's not free to go in and have fellowship with you. It's a place in your life where you do not believe for real that he is who he says he is. You do not believe that he will be for you who he says he will be. And so you keep him out of that room and instead depend upon yourself to be your own little g God. It's kind of a Revelation 3 verses 14 through 22 experience. You guys should go look it up. Now behind every door that is closed are the enemies that live in the land. And depending upon the reasons why we felt the need to shut the door, depending on the extent of the damage and the depth of the wounds from people in our lives that were the cause behind our choosing not to trust ourselves to God, those enemies may be giants, they may be scary, they may be fearsome, or they just may be these little villagers who, you know, don't even have weapons. I mean, they may be in these mighty, mighty walls that just, we don't know what to do. But either way, those enemies are squatters in land that Jesus wants to possess. The land that rightly belongs to him and to us. And he wants all the enemies to go. So I'm going to move away from the metaphor. We're just going to go down to brass tactics. Because of the places that you've been hurt in your life, because of the people who have hurt you, because of the world system, we've all developed so many reasons why we're not willing to fully trust ourselves to Jesus. Most of us are not even aware of all those reasons because we've been so shut down. We don't even know that they're there. But somewhere in the back of our mind, and as you've been sitting here over the last number of months, I'm sure that a lot of it has been moving to the forefront of your mind. There's a place where we get very frustrated and even angry at God for allowing those things in our lives. And if he was not dependable enough to protect us from the pain, to protect us from the damage, we tend to think, why should we trust him now? And all the enemy needs is that little piece of doubt, just that. As soon as we think that way, the enemy jumps in and he preys on our pain. And he floods our minds with all these reasons why we should not trust God and why we can't trust God and why we'd be fools to trust God. And instead, he whispers in our ears over and over and over again that you can do it. Trust yourself. You have a brain. You can do it. Trust yourself. As a result, we literally, even though we don't know it, we begin to prioritize the voice of the enemy in our life over the voice of the Lord. And as we studied last week, our hearts become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by those lies that tell us that God cannot be trusted. And this is why it says in Ephesians 6:12 through 13 that our battle is not against flesh and blood. In other words, it's not against the people who have hurt us. Our battle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. So people can hurt us for sure, but the enemy's lies, they can bury us. And they can be the sole reason why we spend years and years and years wandering in the wilderness of unbelief. And the point I'm trying to make is that our true battle in terms of spiritual health and victory is not against the people in our lives. It's against these forces of wickedness who were the voice of inspiration behind the people who caused us such great pain. They were the source of the lies that told us that we can be like God. In addition, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the true knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Now, what I find fascinating about this verse is that it gives us insight into both the manner in which we are to fight, and what it is we're to fight. First of all, with regard to the manner, the Bible speaks about only one offensive weapon that we are to use in our battle against the enemy. And according to Ephesians 6:17, this weapon is the Word of God. It is our sword. And with regard to the actual fight, we are not to use this sword to fight the demons. We are not to use this sword to fight the darkness. Armed with the Word of God, we are able to destroy fortresses of wrong belief. We are able to destroy every lofty thought that is raised up against the true knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, we use the Word to fight against every thought that says that Jesus cannot be trusted, that Jesus must not be trusted. See, the Word of God exposes the lies. It frees us from the power and control of the enemy so we can have the ability, literally, even in the chaos of our mind, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You see, no matter how much damage you have incurred, no matter how many lies you have allowed to just enter into your heart, no matter how much power the strong men that live in the rooms within your soul, no matter how much power they possess, the Word of God can bring us victory. We can take each area of wrong belief and every thought of unbelief and hold those thoughts captive as we compare them to the truth of the Word of God, to the truth of who God is, to the truth of who He says we are to Him. And by the power of the Spirit of God, we can choose to let the Word of God be the ultimate authority in our lives. And in so doing, we will vanquish the enemy. We will cut the binds. We will destroy them. And here's the thing, the Word is so powerful that it does its work even when we don't want it to. It's living and it's active. Those of you who have been sitting here through these teachings, you know what I mean. Having been exposed to the living Word, you have felt it start to do its work. And you have felt it press on those rooms in your heart where Jesus wants to dwell. And once it starts, it does not leave you alone. It constantly bothers you and and reminds you that you are not listening to the Word of God. You are not listening to the truth. You are listening to lies. And it reminds you that you are not trusting yourself to Jesus. And I know that each of you knows what I'm talking about far too well. You've tried very hard to, you know, close your ears off, but it provokes. It is living and active. And I love the description about how it works. The Word actually pierces to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. And this just means that it is so precise that it is able to expose all the lies and every area of wrong belief in our lives. Because nothing is hidden from a sight. And it does not matter if the wrong belief derives from a legitimate wound, from a lie spoken by the enemy, or just from our own arrogant musings about life and spirituality because we think we're so darn smart. The Word of God cuts through it all and reveals the true intentions within our hearts. It reveals that we tend to love ourselves more than we love God. And the Word of God goes down into the areas of our deepest pain and deepest longings. And it shows us in those places why we can trust ourselves to Jesus, why He is safe, and why we are really lousy at playing the role of God in our lives. And the Word shows us all the places where we have not considered Jesus, all those places where we feign our allegiance to Him, but really, we just want to do what we want to do. And we just want Him to do for us what we want Him to do for us. The Word reveals all those hidden corners of selfishness and stubbornness within our soul that demands that He performs for us, or else we're going to take our ball and go home and play by ourselves. The Word reveals all things, and while it can make the finest dissections in our thoughts and our attitudes and our beliefs, if necessary, it can also be extremely violent, as by its power, it creates all manner of separation. And the power of the Word of God is beyond amazing, and to me, it is extremely comforting. When I consider the fact that so many of the doors that God has revealed to me, I didn't even know were there. I had been so shut down, I had been so hurt, I didn't feel anymore in those places. And I didn't even know how they were controlling me. I didn't even know how all those places were attached to my old sinful nature. I was oblivious, I was blind. So God decided to let the Word have that power to come in and literally rip the bone from the marrow. It's violent. If necessary, his power will be exerted in violence. And it showed me all the things that were churning deep, deep within my soul, all the doubt and all the unbelief. And facing that was hard. I thought I was a good Christian. And I thought I loved the Lord. But when I came face to face with all that doubt and all that unbelief, I was humiliated. And thank God for that. Thank God. I was way too deceived by my own heart that constantly told me I was okay. I needed the word. I needed the power to show me the difference between what was from the Spirit of God in my life and what was from my own dark soul. And I am thankful that there is no creature that is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. He knows it all. He sees it all. And he is willing to help us see it so we can choose to abandon our wrong belief and trust ourselves to Jesus despite what is happening in our life and despite all the things that we just do not understand. With that said, I want to get back to this notion of God's rest. See, we cannot rest as long as the enemies possess the land. We may get moments of rest here or there, temporary reprieves, but not the kind of rest that God is talking about, where we cease from our labors and we enter into a Sabbath. God wants us, therefore, to turn to him and ask him to let this work be done completely. He wants this rest to be ours, and everything in our bodies want it. We're tired of living under the pull of this gravity of the world system. If you ask, he'll reveal it. He'll show you the doors that are closed. And then you have to make the choice to open that door and let the Word of God into those dark places to do its powerful, amazing work. But remember, he wants in without question, but he will not force himself. He stands at the door and knocks, and he says, if anyone opens up, I will come into him. You have to let the Word of God in. And if you do, he will show you the truth about who he is, about who you are to him. He will show you why he allowed you to be hurt in the first place and why every wound in your life was an act of great love. He will teach you to trust him, even though today there's no practical reason to trust him. Even though today you're fearful of your circumstances and what is going on. Even though you hate what he may be taking you through right now at this moment. And I can see that some of you are squirming. I know that you can't even fathom how what's happened to you in the past or what's happening to you right now is love. But that's okay. If you open the door, he will show you. If you let the word in, you will understand because it is living and active and it will always do its job. And here's the thing. Once you are armed with this truth, he will want you to use it to completely decimate and destroy all those enemies in those rooms. You see, using Old Testament language, everything must be committed to the ban. Everything must be eliminated. You see, in the same way that Joshua was instructed to kill, slaughter, destroy every man, every woman, and every child who did not belong in the land, you must do the same thing. It will be, in the Old Testament, when it talked about committing it to the ban and destroying everybody, the Hebrew word that was used is literally, you are making a sacrifice, an offering to God. And that's what it is to be. It is to be our free will offering to God. And letting the Word of God have authority over the lies you have believed. When you let it have its authority, it will be the way that you cleanse your rooms and make ready for God to dwell in there. So Jesus and you can have intimacy and the depth of fellowship. God wants every lie that we have listened to be exposed to the truth. He wants every deception to be revealed. He wants every dark secret corner of wrong belief and unbelief to come to the forefront of our minds so that we can choose to believe the truth and expel the enemies from our land. For within every room in which we choose to believe the truth about God, we will experience His rest. It was a guarantee. Again, in the same way that He swore that some would not enter His rest, some will. This is not just another metaphor. We will literally experience His rest in our bones. And it will be an experience in our physical bodies. Let's look at this parallel passage in Proverbs 3, verse 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. When you understand the rooms, that whole phrase takes a totally different meaning. It is not just to put on a calendar. It's not just to put on your refrigerator. It means something entirely different. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your body and refreshment to your bones. If you choose to trust in the Lord with all your heart, if you choose to stop relying on your own understanding, if you let the Word of God do its work, and do its work of dissection deep within your soul, guess what? He will not only bring healing to each and every wound you've experienced, He's going to bring refreshment to your body. There will be new life that you will experience, and you will be in the physical body. Know the rest of God. His rest will be your rest. And it's amazing because you see so many people. And I've said this before, but when I meet somebody, you can know instantly whether they abide in Christ, whether they really trust themselves to God. It's written all over their bodies. Most people, you don't see peace anywhere on them. Maybe if they dug into their pocket, they could pull out a little peace, but you just don't see that peace and that rest that God said should be ours. But if we are willing to enter into the promised land and do this work and vanquish this enemies and not stop until the work is done, guess what? That rest will be ours. And eventually the battle with the enemies will be won. See, there is victory out there. And your rooms, they will be filled with the Spirit of God. And His holiness will overtake you and your Sabbath will be completed. Isn't it amazing that this is another way of describing everything we studied in Ephesians chapter 4, you know? There's a wonderful place of rest that is available to each and every believer who chooses to let God be their God. And peace and rest will be certain, and it will be pleasing, and it will be the fruit of having been filled with the Spirit of God. Now, in closing, I want to get back to this idea of the Jordan River, crossing over, entering the promised land, because it's tied to this passage here in Proverbs 3. I believe that crossing the Jordan River is a metaphor for fearing the Lord. Crossing the Jordan is that time when you decide that since only God is good, and all else is evil, that you must have God in every part of your life. You can't leave any enemies in the land. Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is to hate all evil. Thus, crossing over is when you decide that you hate all those areas in your heart that do not belong to God. That you hate all those areas that are rooted in wrong belief and unbelief. That you hate those enemies who possess the land and have just controlled you and manipulated you through most of your life. That you hate the lies that they have told you about God and the lies that they've told you about yourself ever since you were just a baby. I want to encourage you all to cross over. Because this is where true friendship with God is experienced. Remember, the people in the wilderness, the Christians who just wander, they do not ever really know God. In fact, friendship with the Lord is reserved for those who fear Him, for those who are willing to hate all evil. And with them, with those who fear the Lord, He will share the secrets of His covenant. Psalm 25, verse 14. So the fear of the Lord is the pathway. That's twice. I skipped it last week, so I decided I had to do it twice this week. It's the pathway to knowing Jesus as a person and experiencing not just His rest, but every single promise He has given to us. You must cross over. Remember the odds. Very few do. Right? 2 out of 6 billion. But I want you to keep in mind this truth. The Lord gave the Israelites land they had not worked for. He gave them cities they did not build and vineyards and olive groves for food that they did not plant. Joshua 24, 13. In fact, we are told that the Lord did everything He said. Every promise of the Lord came true. Not a single one of them failed. Joshua 23, 14. He will do the same for you. Our God can be trusted because He always does what He says. Sure, His will may be different than what our will is, but that's the essence of letting God be God and trusting that in His love, He knows what is best for our lives. We simply don't know those things. In our arrogance, we definitely think we know what we want and we know what is best. But remember, until we reach that point where we're completely surrendered to God, we have to remember that our hearts have been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin and they've been constantly leading us astray and deceiving us. So even though we think we know, even though we think we know what we want, it's a deception, it's a lie from the darkness of your soul. And it always leads you astray. It's time to set aside our arrogance. It's time to give up our unbelief and time to choose to let the Word of God have its rightful place of authority in our lives and over our lives. It's time to believe that God is good because that's what He says and that we are not. It's time to trust in His love. And today, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Let's pray. Jesus, I think it's amazing that You have laid out this book so far this way. You are great. You've lifted us up to those places with You. And yet You just want us to believe it, to live like it's true. To surrender to Your goodness, to trust that it doesn't matter how scary all those places in our heart may be or how horrible the wounds are or how frustrated we are with just what You're choosing to do in our lives today. I pray, God, that we can just see how faithful You were to the Israelites, how faithful You were to do everything. It says not a single one of Your promises failed. And I know that's the same truth for us. God, I pray that not a single person in this room would just stay in the wilderness, but they would be willing to cross over for real, for sure, into that, you know, the land of promise and be willing to do the warfare to vanquish the enemies. And I know that You promised to go before us, just like You did the Israelites. And You will. They will all be vanquished because we will get to enter Your rest. That's what You promised. And that gives me a lot of relief. And sometimes I feel like it's taken a long time and some of these enemies are gigundous and it's just can't do it. But it will happen because Your word is powerful and I thank You for that. And I want to thank You that Your word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Can rip apart bone and marrow. And it always accomplishes Your purposes and that it is living and active. So I pray, God, that even this word that was delivered tonight, that it would just fester in everybody. They would not get away from it. It would just well up in them throughout this week when they're at home, when they're on with their families, when they're spending time in Christmas, that it would just continue to well up and remind them why they need You, why they have to trust themselves to you, why they can't do it on their own. And I just pray, God, that we will be a body that knows physically, practically, and spiritually your rest. That we'll be able to cease from those labors, having conquered the enemies, and enter into our Sabbath. And I thank you for that promise that still stands today. And we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.